Don't ask me which one, because I don't know yet. But I've got a couple that I'm going through. So that's Saturday. Sunday, just morning service again at 10:30. Don't do the late. Come for like you do for Sunday school, or you miss part of the service. So you got to make yourself come just a little bit before 10:30. And remember, I told you in the olden days, you used to spend 10 or 15 minutes quietly in the sanctuary. So why don't you come at 10 and get all the gab out and then sit down at 10:20 and prepare for worship. Crazy weeks. Hope you are doing well physically, spiritually, and it's good to be with you. Okay, so let's... Tim, there was a visor light on?
Yeah,
Minnesota plates?
Passenger light.
Who's the rogue?
Silver Rogue with Minnesota plates.
Who's got Minnesota plates? They do? Still? Yeah, all right, that is them. Okay. Minnesota plates, check it out. Okay. Okay, I think that's it. Here we go with 1-4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the of our God, Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to godliness through the true knowledge of him, just by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his magnificent promises, so that by them nature, having escaped the corruption in the world by lust. There you go. Lord Jesus, thank you for the time to gather here, for the privilege to be able to study together. I'm praying that you take our thoughts from wherever they are, again, in these different weeks. Maybe some are more rested, maybe some are more focused. But would you help us, Father, to enter the discussion? Help us with our own meditating on your word throughout the week, with our own looking to you, as we're going to hear inside of these verses, that there is none of these virtues that we're going to come to in the next ones come apart from you, your power granting life and godliness. So I'm praying for a life of dependence that shows in prayer, and then that you're changing us slowly, helping us to see what we're not seeing, and help us to be obedient then, and help it to affect how we care for each other here, and how we together represent you in the world. Help other churches that are meeting tonight, pray the same thing for them, that your name would be honored in the world, and that other souls would come to you. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a book, 2 Peter 1. This book is calling for a life of godliness in the face of false teaching. Right from the greeting, we saw assumptions. We said somebody's writing to somebody about something. We saw assumptions right in the greeting that we need to remember if we're truly born again. There's a clear hierarchy. Simon Peter, bondservant of Jesus Christ. Slave, master, total devotion, total identity from the master. I'm not just saying heir, you need to think, what is my relationship to the master? How do I fit as a servant of Jesus Christ? Clear hierarchy, clear mission, apostle of Jesus Christ. We're people that have been sent. Yes, they were sent in a different way as an apostle, but we have been sent as well. What is the mission? We'll keep talking about that as we move our way through this first chapter here. Because the focus isn't on the mission, but on the God who gives it and his supervision over the total project. Clear position to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. We belong equally with others who belong. How can you say that when there's so many differences between us culturally, economically? How can you say that between the apostles and between the other believers? Because the focus isn't on us and our faith, but on the one who gave both the faith and the mission by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Once you accept that the focus isn't on you, but it's on God, then you can accept the honor and privilege of being his servant, as willing to share any dishonor that comes because you identify with his name. You'll be willing to take the fellowship of his sufferings But there's another tie. It's the clear provision. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Focus here is not merely on you being well-favored and having a well-adjusted status that's multiplying, but the focus is on the personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A relationship. Remember, this knowing is an intimate knowing. It's what takes place at conversion, that we are known by Him. And these assumptions, this is what's on Paul's mind as he continues. Remember, he doesn't go on talking about, we don't even know for sure which group he was talking to, because he's not thanking them for anything. No other personal notes. He just dives right into what they've been given. And so we saw here the gracious glories of God's calling. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, your general existence. He gave you, is giving you, whatever is needed to live. And with God, the focus is living all the way out to the end, eternal life. Everything pertaining to life, everything pertaining to godliness. Godliness is piety. Godliness is the reverence and loyalty that you show to God, which leads to behavior that is expected of those born again. Everything needed to live a life pleasing to Him comes from God's power. But if you're going to see it as His power giving you everything needed for life and godliness, you've got to see His hand in it. You've got to see His hand. That's why there's a very specific means in this verse through which this power is given to us. This power is given to us through the true knowledge of Him. Now remember, we said this knowledge is very different from how we use knowledge. We use knowledge to protect ourselves, to show competence. We get our identity from our knowledge. Therefore, sometimes we feel better than or worse than others because of our knowledge. But whatever truth there is in these ways we use knowledge, it's not a distant and a cold knowledge, but it's a knowledge that lives inside relationship. Like we said, it's the product of conversion. You see this relational aspect of His power in the way that He brings about this regeneration. We see this here through the true knowledge of Him who called us. He called us. Remember, this isn't just an invitation. Come, and you can come. This calling is an effectual calling. Remember, let there be light. And the light didn't say, not today. The light came. It's an effectual calling. But remember when we read the verses about God's calling us, we went through a whole pile of verses, and they weren't just talking about, you know, are you elected or aren't you? Are you called or aren't you? They went right past that, shoo, for the purpose of what He called you to do. You know, I'll leave those other verses alone, but look at 1 Peter 1:15. Let me go back up your Bible. Let's just read a couple of these calling ones here in 1 Peter 1. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. It looks right past that calling to what He called you to do. Or chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. It's not, I'm called. It's like, no, I called you. Now get, here's what you were called to do. Chapter 2, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, etc., etc. Remember, 1 Peter is a book about suffering. You feel unjustly treated? Then walk in the words of 1 Peter and follow Christ. You're called? Then you follow there. Chapter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. One last one in chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, grace and peace be multiplied to you, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You think on that. That's one of those precious and magnificent promises that we've been working on. This calling, okay, if you're really called, then you're part of that is you're put right into action. That's going to fit with where we're going in verses 5 to 9 in 2 Peter chapter 1. But how did he call us, bringing about this relationship? He called you by granting to you what is needed for you to apprehend the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus. He granted what is needed for you to apprehend, to understand, to know it personally. But, well, how did he do that? He did that by showing us his own glory. He called us by his own glory and excellence. Glory. Remember? Weight. The weight. The worth. Remember kavod, the Old Testament Hebrew word. Ark of the Covenant. The glory of God. How do we see God's glory? Through his excellence. His virtuous acts, which are glorious. Why do you need to know that word? Because when you get to the characteristics in verses 5 to 9, you're to add to your faith excellence. Those same virtuous acts. Now, that's so next week. We'll come to that there. But here, God opens our eyes to see the acts of God through Christ. Inside of our life, we see Christ's character, Christ's miracles, his teaching. Remember, his disciples. His disciples, even though they were misguided and messed up and stuff, remember, they stuck with him. Why? What they saw was honorable, worthy of worship, worthy of following, worthy of sacrificing for. How does he call us? By opening your eyes to apprehend the true knowledge of God, so we see the glory of Christ, the excellent works of Christ. Remember the Father himself. This is a big deal. His own glory and excellence. Remember we talked about this works that he's granted to you? It's the title of a benefactor. Somebody that's giving millions to different foundations. You can say they're just stuck on themselves when they want others to know. But maybe they just want others to share in the joy that they have of giving. And that's what we're saying here. That God wants us to see his glory of what he has given us. So the Father himself, remember to Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We couldn't see and understand, but those saved have eyes that are opened so throughout our life a little more to see more and worship. Remember this quote, Puritan, a little tough? "To give grace to a graceless soul is a work of God's infinite power." There being so much unworthiness, guiltiness, and opposition to hinder that work in all the elect. It's not just saying there's sin in the world. It's saying you're a pain in the nose to deal with. You're hard to work with. You're right. These same fingers point right back at me. And he's giving grace. His power there to fight against all that unworthiness, the guiltiness, and opposition that you're doing, that I'm doing, to hinder the work of God inside of our hearts. The very first beginnings of grace are wrought in the heart by making a sinner drink in the knowledge of Christ. The law indeed prepares for this work by discovering sin and deserved wrath and terrifying the conscience. We said maybe we need to spend more time in the Old Testament until it does that for you. Some of you have that. Good. Then you need to hear the gospel. Okay? But the gospel, and here it is. You say, what's the gospel? The gospel which holds out Christ, the Savior from sin and wrath, having in him the fullness of grace, and a heart to let it out freely upon graceless sinners. You not only see that he's able, you see that he's willing. And you worship. You worship. All this is the result of the demonstration of his power. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Yep, power to come up with a plan of redemption. Yep, power to bring it about, to keep all the pieces together against man's intent, against the devil's intent, as Christ comes to fulfill the Father's will. Yep, his power is there. Power to help Jesus to obey completely and not sin. Yes, but here, the relational part of his power that we see is that we can perceive him as glorious. Remember, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Don't run over that. You're so busy trying to relate to everybody else. Why? So they can bow under his glory? Or so that you don't feel stupid around other people? It's his power that makes you say, I'm sorry you feel that way. This isn't about arrogance. This isn't about me being better than you. He is precious. His word is true. Let me tell you. Just there's the quote. Let me tell you how I measure up to his standard today. I don't. And this is what he's done to include me in his plan. I want his name to be honored through my life and in yours. He's called us. We perceive him as glorious, and that beauty captures us. This is the miracle of conversion. Here, one more tough one. Well, this one's a little easier. It's from Tom Schreiner. In other words, when Christ calls people to himself, they perceive the beauty and loveliness of his moral character. When's the last time you thought about just his moral character? Jesus. His character becomes exceedingly attractive. Not just, yeah, I know, he was kind. Yeah, I know, he was patient. Yeah. Stop. His character becomes exceedingly attractive to them, and they trust God for their deliverance, their salvation. Grace and peace be multiplied as we believe and live in light of seeing the beauty of what he has done. That comes from the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So we see here that calling, he's so gracious in his calling, and now we start working on the glories of his faithful enablement. How secure is his calling? It's backed by his, verse 4, precious and magnificent promises. Once again, these promises, a promise is a word, right? It's just a word. I promise you that I'll be there tomorrow. You go, well, I don't know, you'll probably be late. Okay, but what makes a promise come to life? So we started thinking about this here last week. Because here, these in this verse, these aren't just words. It's something that is perceived. It's understood. For by these. And it seems that in the context of this verse, by these is focusing on his own glory and excellence, right? His glory, it means you see God as glorious. You're like, there he is again. There he is again. It isn't just facts for you. It's the presence and power of God, his virtuous acts. By the glory and of his acts, okay, he has made known to us his precious and magnificent promises. These are the means of two life identifiers for us. These precious and magnificent promises, what do? For us? One, they make us partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. So this was the part that we stopped on last week. We said, where do we tend to focus when we look for God's precious and magnificent promises? Now you look at that list up there. I'll read it to you. Does anything else come to your mind? I don't want to sit here all night. I just want to get back where we were when we ended last week. We often focus on results, material things, comfortable, having provision. We said without beating on that, it's right for things to be the way they were meant to be. Right? It's not right to always be sand grinding in the wheels. So when we say comfortable, that's not always a sin, but we're saying we're often looking for his precious and magnificent promises to make things right again. All right. If we're not careful, it leads to a focus on us, you said. So somebody said, we often look for those promises for unique and hybrid situations. Kind of, well, we have in our minds what God's will should be, and we also know what we need to accomplish God's will. So it's kind of like you're thinking about God, but you're kind of mixed up in the middle of that. Often we want or demand to see how this will work out for our good and God's glory. We say it's our good and God's glory. But after a while, you feel hollow when you're saying that as you look at your own life. And you're like, I don't see it as good. So often we're talking about his precious and magnificent promises. We want to see how it's going to work out. Often we look for little opposition as a sign of God's will. I trusted his promises, and by his mercy, look what happened today. It went without opposition. You said, that doesn't seem to always play out in Scripture. Short-sighted promises are ones dealing with what is on our hands. So what we said about that was, this is what your problem is. This is the promise you looked for. Instead, remember I said you should be able to take all those little boxes of God's promises, and every one of them should have relevance for you today. Every one of them. Not just the promises you think you need. Often we see God's provisions as good and alive out there with somebody else. Oh, God came through for them. And in America, what do? We write a book or do a movie or have somebody come speak about how God's promises have come alive for them. That's fine. But we're looking at God giving us everything that we need to be able to live a life pleasing to him. This is a God worth following, promises that give faith life. All right, that's the right answer. All right. Where do we tend to focus? Is there anything else that comes to your mind before I move to the next question here? Where do you think we focus when we think about God's precious and magnificent promises? That might about cover it. Stan? No? Who was that? Oh, Mom, go. Okay. The little grin that tugs across our face when somebody's like, I saw God's goodness today in the flower, or whatever they're going to say. And you're like, oh, well, good for you. I saw that 10 years ago. All right? I saw his God. I knew what you felt, but that was then. All right? Meaning, you know, morning by morning, new mercies. What does he have to outdo himself? All right? So she said, What? Yeah, well, that's where. What? Take it for granted. All right. Take his provision. I missed the first part. For granted. Unthankful. Okay. So whatever those promises are, we've got that. All right. It's something that's past. We already did. So you come in here feeling like, all right, that's old stuff. Why are we still talking about it? All right. What else? Anything else? Well, you think where we often focus on his precious and magnificent promises. I'm okay with that. All right, let's go on. Where do you think, all right, you got to let it go, all right? Where do you think we should focus if these promises result in evidences of God's effectual calling showing that we share in the divine nature? Look at the trajectory of this verse 3 and 4, right? His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The acts that you show out of reverence, the fear of the Lord in your life, and how it plays out in your specific words and actions, right? His divine power has got, how do you see that power? Through the true knowledge of him who called us. By what? What do you see? What do you see about God? His glory. How do you see his glory? Through his excellent work. By his excellent acts, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Where do you think we should be focusing when we look at these promises? If they're going to be a result of an effectual calling, this little thing of, I don't know if I'm saved, I used to think I was saved, but now I don't know if I'm saved anymore, that doesn't live inside of this passage. Okay? Where do you think we should focus with if these promises, if they're evidences of effectual calling, showing that we share in the divine nature? Somebody just try and then jump off of what you're hearing. Cindy. Fine. Right. Okay, so you're thinking his precious and magnificent promises. Where should we focus then? If she's saying the end result is going to be in little life changes, like instead of going out of control here or giving up or getting discouraged here, you went one exit further. And why did you do it? Because of something he said. Not, you're going to burn in hell if you don't obey me. There was something there about his precious and magnificent promises that made you look, I don't know, look where? What are you thinking? So we got to get out of this rut of wherever we were. That's the purpose of that other question of where do we always look for his promises. Remember, I made the wisecracks about those promises kept the Christian bookstores in business because we put them on the plaques and on toilet paper and everywhere else. All around the house, you put which verse? Which verse? When people want to be funny, they find all the verses that we didn't put on the toilet paper. And they put them on the wall and you go, well, that's different. That's different. Okay, but so what did we want those promises for? What is the focus of it? You got to stay inside of where this was going. I get it. It's tired. It's Wednesday night, but it's not all me. If you're following these notes and you follow, I tighten up the intro every week. It's to tighten you up. Don't take everything you've ever heard about Christ. Take what's inside of this passage. Where do these promises fit in to life and godliness? How do they fit in here, and where would the focus end up being in there? Now, Cindy's saying that there's going to be ways that God gets glory by you remembering those promises. Where was it? Is it a hand? Pastor, what are you thinking? Yeah. Okay. All right. So
wonderful security. The other side of the coin would be just the amazement. And he really does that for me.
Okay. All right. Change in behavior. All right.
Wednesday, the word comes to mind with expectation of fulfilling those promises.
How about that? How about forget about how it's going to turn out? If these precious and magnificent promises...
on this, but if the divine power really is our sufficiency as a Christian, if what we're getting from him is how we're supposed to be living our life, then and it says everything pertaining to life, our whole life is going to be a complete overhaul. So then the focus should be on the things that we don't even expect to change when we're living a Christian life, the things that are just seemingly routine every day. The focus should all of a sudden be, how can I change this to glorify God? And I think that's a pretty cliche thing to say as a Christian, is like, oh, how is this glorifying to God? But in reality, when you look at it like that, the idea of the divine power is changing everything in pertaining to life and godliness, then it should be the things that we least expect to change and to be used to reflect his goodness.
So I'm going to just call that taking God with us when we look.
Of saying that it's resulting in peace. When you the result of these promises is not that you go back to the Christian bookstore and hang another one on your wall. You said, this one works so good, I'm going to put another one on my wall. No. The result is that you're looking back to the God of the promises.
See, that's why I said what Cindy said, what Pastor said, those are the results. But what Jim said, you start, it creates an expectation, okay? So then now when you're looking at it, you're going, yeah, he'll never change, and she'll never change, and I'll never change, and I really messed it up that time, and every one of those things can be true. But I'm taking, seeing his divine power has granted to us everything. Granted, remember? Here, I got that. I got that too. I got that too, right? So you stop saying what's going to be changed and what's not. You say, for everywhere I'm looking, there's no way we'd get there from here. And it might be right, but there's something that's directing your gaze beyond. What do you got? This is a tough one. Hanukkah. Right. 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 You know, when I mock you guys, and I usually use me as the example, when I say, do you love me? Do you love me like Christ loves me? You go, no. And then you go, well, do I love you like Christ? No, I'm doing that. So you got to bring this down here where we live. See, if you say, well, I like you enough, and if you don't do that, you do this and this and this that's annoying. Other than that, you're pretty. Stop. That's nowhere near what God's called you to do in my life if you're going to let him define the definition of love. But that's for me to you. And to you, and to you, and to you, and to you, and to you. And you're going to eventually hit something when you allow God to control the definitions of love, of forgiveness, of patience, that just seems impossible. Everything inside of you is going to recoil because you go, oh no, we'll just leave that for God's timing, and that gets you off the hook. You're right, sometimes you have to put it on the back burner, but you do it with a heart. Are you be able to be burdened in prayer for it, like Luke 18, the woman with the unjust judge? To be able to continue to pray for it, or you just go, well, out of sight, out of mind, I'm dealing with this over here. See, God is called, there should, when you look at the holy God, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. You know what holy is? It's not just clean. It's whatever love is, holy love. Whatever justice is, holy justice. Forgiveness, holy forgiveness, right? Be holy in all your behavior, okay? So where should we focus on these promises? On the part that we think we can't do. It doesn't mean it's going to take place. But you just got to realize, no, I don't know, man. If forgiving this person is really what's required of me to be known as one of God's children, this could be what I end up wrestling with the rest of my life. And if he gets the glory by changing it so that I can say that it's in the ballpark of forgiveness like his, well, that will be his divine power. That will be his divine power. See, now you're starting to get it. You go, if I can have peace with her and him and them and this and no, I got to go to Alaska somewhere and I'm going to go do it by myself. Maybe, fine, go in Alaska and help all the walruses come to God. But you need to be able to say, what is it? What if he said you need to be right here? And you need the peace of God that surpasses all understanding to guard your hearts and your minds. What would that look like? That's what these promises should call you to. They should call you to look beyond to the God that is not going to change all that, but is going to give you what you need so that you are not lifeless in the face of whatever that situation is. Is there anybody else before I move on? Mom? I thought I saw a red light. Is there a red light on there? No, there you go. Go.
Certain things will start to pale as we see his divine nature and right. Developing these things.
Right, right. It's not only... All right. It gets... my head is stuck. I'm tripping. Paul Tripp, Quest for More. The youth group's going to go through it this summer. But, all right, we shrink the our sides of our world to the size of our worlds. When God gets a hold of our hearts, he expands our gaze to the size of his world. So she said it's going to pale in comparison. Betrayal will still feel like betrayal. You might be wrong. Maybe you betrayed them. They didn't betray you. But you feel like they betrayed you. Fine, whatever. But it's going to pale because there's going to be something larger, someone greater. Right. So something will pale in comparison. In comparison. What's going to pale? All right? Is that it? All right, let's move on. Where will the focus be? Toward God who makes us secure. Our focus in those precious and magnificent promises will be toward focusing not only on that he makes us secure, but you're going to want to study those promises to see how he makes us secure. You're going to look at those promises to see a difference in the two kingdoms. That what mom's saying on the one side about something's going to pale that you thought was unlivable on Hannah's side, for you to see that I then have plenty of life in the face of that. His promises are going to show me the difference between the two kingdoms. And you see a clue at the end of this verse. This new identity separates us from the world, particularly, what does it say at the end of verse 4? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We often think of lust with sexual, because sexual desires are there. But it's like any desire that's not finding its source in the power of God. That's what he's claiming. That's why everything pertaining to life and godliness is coming from his power. Other than that, escape the corruption. Corruption. Don't you feel twisted in your own mind, torn? Torn. You talk about the little guy on, little girl on each shoulder there telling you what to do. It's just torn. Romans 7 kind of stuff. But there is life here. There is the power of God being described in here. So our new identity separates us from the world. Remember, the world is corrupted, Romans 8:21. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about our bodies are corruptible. We're not immortal. Okay? But the material world is not evil. We're talking more, when we talk about corruption, about the selfish desires that drive humanity. Whatever man sows, that he'll also reap. For the one sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reap eternal life. We're speaking of a way of life resulting from your efforts. See, there's going to be a ton of effort. You hang with me for another couple of weeks, and it's going to be you. Apply all diligence. Moral excellence, all right? You have to understand in these verses, the focus is all on God as the enabler. You hang on to that. As we talk about this new way of living, all right, we're going to try to stay away from self-effort being the whole focus and a moralism where I'm more holy than you because of A, B, and C. We're speaking of a way of life resulting from the new nature, life and godliness. This goes way beyond, I married my opposite, far deeper than dividing cornerstone between all of you who like deviled eggs and I'm not touching them. Am I the only one in this church that doesn't like a deviled egg? My son. Thank you, Delana. That's it? Dirk. Thank you. There's four people in here. Well, this is going far deeper than dividing us by that, because I feel on the wrong side of you guys in there. Yes. Well, my dad said I got in there too late because they were all gone. All right. So that means y'all love them. Okay. Blech. All right. So this is what we're talking about, the corruption that is in the world by lust. We're talking about far deeper than what we can see, far deeper than what is natural for us. Something more powerful. We're talking about something that's more powerful than our deepest desires, which changes the values of our soul. That's what we're talking about. Something much more powerful than your deepest desires. Something that will change the values of your soul. His divine nature. Now, careful here. Whether you've run into this before or not, okay, this is one of those trouble verses. I'm not going to go through all the different areas it's been corrupted, but we're not talking about becoming gods or becoming God. We're talking about characteristics of God that start being seen in our lives, enabling us to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. I'm going to read for you. I've told you one of the reason I'm bringing the skeleton out, that they said for preachers, when you preach, hide the skeleton, all right? Don't go say every little thing you studied, all right? Just tell the results. But when we don't trust preachers, we all find our own truth. We don't trust churches. We all find our own knowledge. You need to see a few more of the pieces. So I'm gonna read for you here what he's talking about how this divine nature, how does this live here? Participating in the divine nature is then a great and precious privilege. This is Doug Moo here. Through our union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we share in something of God's own holy nature, separated from the corrupt world around us. And it is precisely for that reason, verse 5, that we are called on to progress in holiness and godliness. But the very fact that Peter goes on to encourage us to make such progress in holiness and godliness shows that participating in the divine nature does not bring us into a state of sinlessness or even into a situation in which we can lay back and simply enjoy our new status. Here, I typed out the rest of it for you. All right? Too many popular portrayers of the Christian life assume that the Bible views human beings in what we might call ontological terms. This is going to go over your head. Catch what you can. All right? That is, ontology is being, all right? So that is, they assume that terms like body, soul, spirit, flesh refer to actual parts of the human being. When therefore the Bible speaks of Christians, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation in Christ. Or when the Bible speaks of us participating in the divine nature, they immediately suppose that Christians have actually become, in a total sense, a new creation, or that they have a divine nature in place of the old sinful nature, with the assumption being that Christians cannot really sin anymore, or that all Christians need to do in the battle against sin is do what comes naturally. In reality, the Bible uses most of these terms, body, soul, flesh, etc., creation, most of these terms, not in an ontological sense, but in a relational sense. To be a new creation means to have a new, vital, and determinative relationship to Christ, not to have a new being that has replaced the old. The biblical authors, including Peter, know that Christians still sin. That's why they issue a lot of commands to fight the battle against sin. We must not err in taking away the significance of the language of transformation that the New Testament uses. All right, that's tough stuff. See if you can find where he's going. How would seeing participation in the divine nature more in relational terms than in ontological terms? Ontological terms means I'm a Christian now. Things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. No, stop. I'm splitting hairs here, but it's very important how you get this. How would seeing participation in the divine nature more in relational terms change our focus and how we live life if we're truly saved? How would it change the focus of a truly saved person, where they focus and how they live life, if you viewed becoming partakers, sharers, koinonia, fellowship in the divine nature in a relational terms rather than just, oh yes, I have his spirit now inside of me, I'm a new creation? How would that change where we focus and how we live life? What do you think? See if you can find what we're talking about. Go ahead, over here. Is that? Oh, all right, Sheldon, and then we're coming down to Ellie.
When I see that in that question before, it's we have so many daily reminders of God's faithfulness in his promises, like just think for a moment, like every sunrise, how faithfully God provides at the right time, and the sunset, the seasons, everything. We have all those faithfulness of God demonstrated every day in every moment. And it's almost, to me, it's like God asking me, or maybe you could even say commanding me to reach out to those promises that he's promised me as his son. And I think I'll probably be embarrassed in eternity how little I reached out to his promises that he has given me in Christ. Like how little we reach out for them, how little we trust them in our daily struggles with sin and our daily lives, how little we depend on it.
Right? You know, I ask weird questions. So those little public school kids, you know, when I talk about, they go, God's with me all the time. I said, okay, who do you want to go to school with you, your mom or your dad? And they go, not mom. I go, why don't you want mom there? Well, she'll tell the teacher that they're wrong, okay? It's like, well, you don't want your mom there, but you want God there. What do you think God's going to say about your teacher? What do you think God's going to say about you? Okay? There? Hey, well, Sheldon's just saying, when did you walk around? And not just joking. If the only thing you could do is tell the one-year-old, look at the pretty flower. God made the flower. Is that for the one-year-old? Remember when Jesus goes in Matthew 6 and says, consider the lilies of the field. You were supposed to see that something of the power and hand of God in a way that would settle your heart and say, that's right. And you keep going. You keep going. And that's just one. He's saying, I'd be embarrassed when I get to see God. Because, you know, I say that. My mother-in-law, right? She doesn't see too well, right? And so she's totally dependent on everything we say and do around her. That's what we're talking about. You have to get this in here, or it's just, I'm better than you, because if you wanted to be bad enough, you could be godly. How are you going to be godly? Apart from him, we could do nothing. I know I'm the amazing person I am because of him. You know, we don't usually, sometimes we say that. Usually we go, God accepts sinners like me and he's still working on me, so leave me alone. And we get so offended with one another because it's good enough. I've been reading verses 5-9, all the studying that here now, and they're saying, when God gets a hold, when his spirit's inside of you, you won't look for little evidences of his work in your life. You'll want more and more and more and more. As I was reading today, they said, if you got a B minus in all those 8 characteristics, you're saying, I'm not just a B student here. His divine power can bring about godliness inside of my life. I might not get there. That's where my focus is. Ellie, what are you thinking about?
I mean, just thinking about the history of the Christian church and how a grown Christian or a mature Christian involve himself or herself in the service. And it's like we cannot say we value relational terms if we don't involve ourselves in service. And so with thinking of Christians nowadays, it's like we're saying, I am saved, and then it's like save, and then just improving himself or his family and stuff like that. But then when you look at the aspect of reaching out to the community, looking who's in need, not only in food and clothing, but the fellowship of studying the word together, praying together, growing together, it's like it's not only limited to his or his own church, but also being involved with other churches set apart. But like what we said nowadays, prayer meeting is dying. And I was like, it's part of service. It's part of reaching out to one another. And so it's just like what it says is being true that we don't really focus on the relational aspect, right, but we kind of like just focus on the ontological.
Ontological. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. So what? Right? You know, take the dirtiest word you ever say. Who's 10 people you will never say that dirtiest word to? Why wouldn't you say it to them? You said it to the other people. Right? Take the laziest action you've ever done when you thought about yourself. Who would get you off your seat? Who would? You say, well, I don't know. I just don't want to go through the drama with that person. It just ain't worth it. But over here and here and here and here and here, you do it. So you have God with you, all right? You have his spirit inside of you. You go, well, I'm a Christian. He's working love, joy, peace. It's in there somewhere. You dig through that junk in there, you'll find evidences of his peace. Uh-uh. The more relational it is God is working and I am working too, right? Jesus said that. I am working, my Father's also working, right? And then he tells us, night is coming when no man can work. So all the other stuff she was saying is the result of looking up. When you look up, your sphere gets bigger. And it makes you more faithful right where you are. When you're more faithful right where you are, right? You'll see the ripples that spread out around the world. What do you got? Tim.
Moo's statement, because it addresses something that should be obvious to all of us, that if I'm a new creation, why do I still sin? That should be something that we should ask that question. On the heels of that, we should also ask, if I'm not supposed to sin anymore, but right. If the change in me is such that I no longer sin, then doesn't that make, you know, huge tracts of the New Testament completely irrelevant? Like you said, why would he call us to holiness if holiness is automatic? So it's definitely a statement worth dwelling on, you know, just in our struggle to understand our position in Christ better.
Yes.
I think this idea of the relational versus the ontological also puts us in a better place to understand the emphasis that the Bible places on having victory in a way that renders glory back to God. So when Jesus says, men will see your good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven, how will that happen? Why would people see good things that we do and be provoked to glorify God? Why wouldn't they glorify us? So there must be a way in which those good works are done that points back to God. When Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, you know, all these passages point back to the fact that we're not just supposed to be changed. We're supposed to be changed in dependence on God, so that the obvious answer for people when they ask what happened to so-and-so is, oh, God is working in that person's life.
Yeah.
If the change is such that he just makes me different, then the need for daily dependence evaporates because I'm just changed ontologically. Doctor performs a surgery, apart from a little bit of follow-up work, you don't keep going back to him to keep your liver straightened out. Hey, he fixed your liver. Now you go on and you wait for the next thing to break. But if it's like Tony and you're going in for a dialysis, then this is then they have to do something on a regular basis. They can't just fix my kidneys. They have to keep working on me. And so I think it's especially germane when that's what God wants to accomplish, because my understanding of the teaching of the Bible is that God wants to glorify himself in everything that he does with humanity. He has a legitimate care and concern for us. It's not wrong to say that he saved us because he loves us. The Bible says that. But the Bible also says that God works in our lives in such a way as to glorify himself. And so our life in Christ has to be lived out in dependence on Christ, so that can happen more effectively.
Everything needed for life and God. You see then all of a sudden where we're memorizing right now, since my departure is imminent, I will always be there to remind you. I've got to remind you of these things. I've got to remind you. You've got to get this straight, or you know what Hebrews talks about, us drifting away. Alvin, what are you thinking?
Yeah, I'll try to be brief. I think a lot of it may boil down. Moose said Christians see themselves as not able to sin, perhaps. I would prefer to rephrase that and say they don't, like they say they don't matter if they sin.
Right.
And there's a disregard for the sin, and it comes down to a concept, I think, of lordship in, mm-hmm. in their life, mm-hmm. or under Christ.
Mm-hmm.
To understand that if he is Lord, if we say he is Lord, that puts us in the subservient position. And he asks us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?
Right.
It's an obedience thing, and we don't want to participate in his divine nature. We want his divine nature for our own purposes. We don't want to share in his glory. We want his glory for our self-aggrandizement.
Yeah.
It's a selfishness, I think, that
yeah.
that we take his benefits without his service.
Yeah. You know, I was thinking, on the positive side, Sheldon's like, I could see his hand all over. Well, that's supposed to comfort and courage, back to what Cindy said, change us, Pastor, bring peace, bring awe. Somebody else, Mom, said there's no gratitude, okay? All that comes from when you're in your right position to start with. If he was really here, you know we're living. I've never before heard, I don't know when it started, you know, let's just say 5 years ago, right? Of all of a sudden people going, I know the facts, but I don't feel like God's with me. I just feel dry. I don't feel he's around. And we all run around looking for something to jumpstart the engine again. And it's like, so where is God right now? And more people are saying, I don't know. I don't know. Well, how can you live to please God by the strength which God supplies? Come on, doesn't this sound like Elijah with the prophets of Baal, right? Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he went on a vacation. Remember, they were mocking Baal because he wasn't present. If he's present, who is he? If he's Lord. See, this whole thing of, you know, my mom's running my life, or, you know, John David's too loud. Remember, some of that's my personality. But I thought, can't you get a God that speaks louder than John David? Is that if I shut up, will you finally hear him? You think? See, if you're not careful, you'll hear whoever else takes that person's place. I need to be more godly by submitting to his lordship. If he is Lord, then you hear his divine promises that are powerful. Back to what Hannah said. Powerful for whatever you are fighting in your life that stands against the goodness and character of God. There's so much in here. I know this is heavy stuff here, because we're not merely focused on the transaction that makes you saved. That's amazing. We're focused on the God who gives life, and then the life we live is enabled by God himself. That's why every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why the angels, remember, says the angels always do his bidding. That's because they have the position figured out right. Now, we need to come back to this. We need to stop for tonight before we dig further into these promises. But you think about what we have. And 502. And you think, because when we get this right, the end result is not just us arguing more. It's us. We'll argue about the right things. But you're going to be more at peace in your soul and more thankful.